God is love. He loves His creation. But do you know that God also hates? It might surprise you. But God hates sin, because sin separates us from Him. But He loves us so much, I just want to give a scripture just to express that idea. Go to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to be separated from Him forever. He doesn't want anyone to be thrown into the lake of fire. But that's individual decision, isn't it? We have free will. God can't force us to be in His kingdom. But He doesn't want any of us to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what's going to lead some people to perish? Sin. Sin. And that's why God hates sin. He hates sin. And if you turn to Proverbs 6 and verse 16, the title of the message is, Seven Things God Hates. God's going to list seven things that He hates. Now, He hates sin, but He loves the sinner in the sense that he's a creation of God, and He doesn't want that sinner to perish. But He hates the sin because He knows the consequence of the sin. You know, and we have to be the same way too. We have to be the same way too. A doctor who's doing abortions, well, we don't hate the doctor, but we hate the sin that he's doing, and we pray that he will repent. A homosexual, we don't hate the homosexual, we pray for that person, pray that they will repent and change their ways. But we hate the sin, because it's very clear that homosexuality is a sin. It's going to separate homosexuals from God forever, unless they repent. And Proverbs 6, you're already there. Let's see. I'm not. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. When you see that word abomination, pay attention. That means He really hates it. I mean, there's no, that's probably as harsh as you could get. It's an abomination. And what are they? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So we're going to go through each of these and see why God hates these sins, and some examples from the Bible. We'll spend a little more time on the first one. So we see God hates a proud look, a proudy look. The King James says a haughty look, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y. A haughty look means someone who is full of pride, and they express it in their face. You know, you ever see people that are really full of themselves? You can see it in their face, the way they look at you, the way they speak, the way they, you know, think of themselves as being so much better than you in every way, shape, and form. Pride is inordinate self-esteem. It's always good to have self-esteem, but when you're prideful, it's inordinate. It's much more than healthy self-esteem. Pride is conceit. You know, you think you're the best. You think you're the greatest. You're the prettiest. The smartest. It's all about you. And you know, when you're proud, you have an assumed superiority over other people. You're arrogant. you love yourself. You love yourself to such an extent that others are not important. And importantly, that if you have pride, a lot of pride, you're not teachable. No, you're not going to be able to learn about God because, you know, you think you know more than God, or you doubt the existence of God, or, you know, you think it's foolishness. You're not teachable. You're rebellious. People who are proud are rebellious. And they're easily offended. And many of them are willing to engage in all kinds of attacks on other people, whether it's verbal or physical, if they are pushed to it. If you go to Proverbs 21, verse 4. And we have to beat down pride. We have to beat it down. Because we're not going to be in the kingdom of God if we have pride. What did Jesus tell us? He tells us to be humble, like a little child. We have to be willing to learn. We have to be kind. We have to be gentle. The opposite of the characteristics of being pride. And you know, when you take a good look at the conflicts that you get into, or the problems that you get into, or the arguments you get into, and you take a good look, you'll find pride in there. Even now, even in me, in you, you'll find pride sometimes, most of the time, when there is a conflict with somebody. And now, it might be the other person's pride, but if you look deep enough, you'll find that most of the time, it's pride coming out of you. It's pride coming out of you. Particularly if you're a driver. If you're driving, you know, many of the times the moves you make when you're driving against other drivers are because of pride. Pride is really behind most of our mistakes, our sins. So Proverbs 21, verse 4, a haughty look is that word again, extreme pride, a proud heart, and the lamp of the wicked are sin. There we got to go again with another proverb about that. Proverbs 21 and verse 24. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. A scoffer is a mocker. It's word 3887 in the concordance. And a scoffer is a mocker, someone who shows contempt for other people, who ridicules other people, who scorns other people. We all know people like that, right? And they say they're only kidding around. They belittle you when you're with them. They belittle other people behind their backs. They're mockers. Proverbs 28 and verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So we have to trust in God, not in our own selves, and particularly in a proud heart, because a proud heart will stir up strife with other people. Back to Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Many times it's going to be pride that's going to prompt us to make that move that's going to be have dire consequences. It's that pride that's going to make us do something or say something that is going to cause us to fall. So we have to control our tongue. Someone who's prideful doesn't control their tongue. And we know that words can really hurt people. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Go to Romans 1 and verse 30, please. Romans 1. There are some characteristics of the unrighteous: backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. These are characteristics of the unrighteous. Proud. Boasters. Again, a prideful person is a boaster too. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Many of those are part of being prideful. You're unmerciful. Who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So they just go on with their ways and will not repent unless God calls them and they and leads them to repentance. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Well, a proud person is not submissive, and a proud person is not humble. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. No good is going to come out of pride. And it's going to keep you from having a relationship with God. And if we go to Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, what was Israel's reason for her downfall? Well, pride. Pride. Nehemiah 9 and verse 16. Nehemiah 9 and verse 16. When Nehemiah is giving an account of the Israelites. Let's just read a little bit of this. Verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai, referring to God, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader. So it's Israel's pride that led to their downfall in not keeping the Sabbath, in having relations with foreign women, in not obeying God's laws, and in rebelling against God, looking back to Egypt, wanting to go back. This was all part because of their pride, as it says here. And we know that Babylon conquered Judah and took them into captivity. But then Babylon had a problem too with God. If we go to Jeremiah 50 and verse 29, Jeremiah 50, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, which God used not only to punish Israel, Judah, but also Egypt and other nations, Assyria. Jeremiah 50 and verse 29. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow. Camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall on the streets, and her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one. Again, that word, extreme pride, referring to Babylon and primarily to Nebuchadnezzar. O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. And verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. So God was going to punish Babylon because of their pride. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he looked out from his balcony. He says, oh, this, I'm so wonderful. All this is mine, all these kingdoms. And God struck him down, And he became an animal for 7 years, if you can imagine that. Basically, he I guess he took human spirit out of him, and he just became an animal. And but God is merciful, and after 7 years, he was restored to power. But we see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't realize, or he did realize, but it took him for granted that God was working through him. Other examples in the Bible of pride that led to the fall of the individual. We can look at Pharaoh of Egypt, who God said he was going to harden his heart, but we know his heart, Pharaoh's heart was hardened as it is. But when Pharaoh had a change of heart after a plague, let's say, okay, I'm going to let you go, God hardened his heart, and no, I'm not going to let you go. And then God hardened his heart at the end to go after the Israelites, and that led to the death of Pharaoh and his armies that went into the sea. Pride comes before a fall, right? Goliath. Let's just go to 1 Samuel 17 quickly, just to get the emphasis of this, of the pride of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42. So David is coming out to battle Goliath. Goliath was there for weeks, you know, taunting at the Israelites, send out your champion. And who did they send? They sent David, who was a teenager at the time, a scrawny boy. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? See that pride, that haughty pride? That haughty, who are you to come to me with sticks? You don't even have a sword. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and beasts of the field. And what did David say? He said, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And that's what happened with a slingshot. With a slingshot. Knocked him down and then chopped off his head. Pride comes before the fall. But who is the most prideful person or creature or being that, if I said to you, who is the most prideful being in the Bible? And your answer would be Satan. Let's go to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah. You know, the Bible says that we should look at others as being better than us, you know. We should be humble. We should be wanting to serve other people, not dominate other people or deceive other people. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground? For you weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. So pride, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I can do a better job than God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I, see all the I's? I. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that led to his downfall and being kicked out of heaven and to the earth. And if you go to Ezekiel, Ezekiel has some more to say. Ezekiel 28 about Satan. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He was one of the cherubs that covered the throne of God. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So conceit, prideful conceit. Oh, I'm so wonderful. I'm so beautiful. I have so many talents. And so we see verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. We get the idea that Satan's fall was due to pride. And that's what he tries to use to get people to sin. A lying tongue. A lying tongue is deceitful. It does not seek the truth. It doesn't want the truth. It's deceitful. And we're not talking about someone who tells a white lie now and then, or might tell a lie, and then you feel sorry about, to repent and so forth. We're talking about habitual liars. And you might have met people like that. They're always lying, If you tell them you did something, they'll come up with another story better than the one you told, and they did the same thing or did it better, And after a while, you say, this person, I couldn't have done all those things. Particularly being a school teacher with students who lie all the time, many of them, it's just awful, how young people lie and, about doing their homework, about stealing something from somebody else, or doing graffiti. Oh, we have you on the camera. That's not me. all kinds of lies. It's terrible. It's terrible, really. And then they grow up to be liars, unless God leads them to repentance. Let's go to Proverbs 13 and verse 5. God hates a lying tongue. God stands for the truth. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. A righteous man hates lying. And we're all righteous in here. We have the spirit of God in us. We should hate lying. But a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It's that strong word. It doesn't get worse than that, right? Or stronger than that, abomination. But those who deal truthfully are his delight. And that means we should deal truthfully even when it's going to be to our own hurt. You ever did something and if you admit you did it or admit you said it, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. It's going to be bad for you. Your reputation or whatever, and you said something or you did something, you told a lie about it, but we should tell the truth, always tell the truth and correct it, even to our own hurt. Tell the truth. Isaiah 30 and verse 9. Isaiah 30, verse 9. Because people that lie, they get caught up in their lies. They can't remember what they said to you before, and then they say something different. And And your reputation is ruined, you know. Once you're labeled a liar, who's going to trust you, you know? And who's going to confide in you? Isaiah 30, verse 9. We are to have integrity as God's people. In lying, and that means we have to be honest. We have to tell the truth. We have to be someone that people look up to and people respect. If you're a liar, you're not going to get any respect from people. Isaiah 30, verse 9. And again, talking about Israel, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And so we see here that Israel was a rebellious people. Judah was, after Israel went into captivity, Judah committed the same sins. They're lying children, lying children. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4. And we're all children of God, right? And we don't want to be lying children, right? Because God will have to correct us. Ephesians 4. And verse 25, Paul writes, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we had to put away lying and speak truth with our neighbors. Let's look at a few examples. Acts 5 and verse 1. Of people who were liars of the Bible. And it didn't go well for them. Acts 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira and his wife, sold the possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So at that time, you know, in the beginning, when 3,000 people were converted, they were helping each other, and some were selling their property and giving it money to the church to take care of people. And Ananias sold his, and Sapphira, they sold their property, but they didn't. But they lied. They didn't give all the money to the church. Now, did they have to? No. But the fact is that they made it seem like they did. Make it seem like here's the money for the proceeds, but they held some back for themselves, which was fine, except they lied, and God was going to make them an example. And Peter said in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, Satan, to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now all these people supposedly received the Holy Spirit, right? They were baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep it back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias fell down and died. And then his wife came in a few hours later. Peter questioned her. She told him the same thing. She dropped dead also. So God was using them as an example that we're not to lie to the Holy Spirit. And particularly at that time, when the church was new, needed to, and it's caused fear to come into the church, which is what God wanted, to make an example of them so that others would not be tempted to go that way. 2 Kings 5 and verse 20. 2 Kings. Five. And verse 20. This is the story of Naaman. Naaman the Syrian. Remember, he comes to Elisha And he says, please heal me of the leprosy. And Elijah said, well, go to the Jordan and dip in there 7 times and you'll be healed. Of course, Naaman was full, had pride. He was full of pride. He was a general, and you know, he wanted to be healed by 10 in there. He said, why do I have to go to the Jordan? But he did it. And he got healed of the leprosy. And, you know, he wanted to give Elisha some gold and clothing, and Elisha said, no, I don't want anything. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, he followed Naaman as Naaman was leaving. He said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi wanted to gain from this. And 21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. And then he lies. So my master has sent me a lie, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, take 2 talents. So Naaman gave him twice of what he asked for. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Now when he came to the citadel, when he came back, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, so he hid them. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master, Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where did you go? Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, I didn't go anywhere. Lie. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, is the consequence, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. So that was the consequence for his greed and his lying. And of course, let's not forget the father of lies. If you go to John 8 and verse 43. Who is the father of lies? John 8. And verse 43. The father of lies. I think you know who that is. Jesus saying to the Jews, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are your father, the devil. Now, either your father is God the Father, or your father is the devil. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, your father is the devil. And the desire of your father you want to do. And we have billions of people doing the desires of their father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. There you go. Next one is hands that shed innocent blood. And let's turn to 2 Samuel 11. And look at the example of David and Uriah. Hands that shed innocent blood. 2 Samuel 11. Now, we wouldn't have expected this behavior from David, but he did sin. He sinned in a big way. His sin should have resulted in his death, but God had mercy on him. 2 Samuel 11, verse 14. Just a little background. We know that David was on his roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he inquired who she was and invited her over. She came over. He had relations with her. She became pregnant. And now he wanted to cover it up. So what happens is he called Uriah, who was one of the mighty men, and he called him back from the war that they were fighting, and he tried to get him to go to his house to sleep with his wife. because then he, you know, he could say, well, the baby is his. But he refused to do it because he was a noble man. He said, I'm not going to go to my house and sleep with my wife where my comrades are out in the field and, you know, sleeping in tents. So David tried to get him drunk. And he did get him drunk, but he would still go to his wife. So then David had, he decided he was going to shed innocent blood. He gave Uriah a letter to give to Joab, the commander. And in this letter was basically Uriah's death warrant. In the verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And David wrote in the letter saying, "Yet Uriah, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. So basically, you orchestrated Uriah's death. Hands had shed innocent blood.
Yeah, I think
so. Of course, there were consequences for David for this. He repented. If you read Psalm 51, he repented. The baby died, David was going to have family problems because of this action in the future with Absalom, his son, and Adonijah, his son, in different rebellions against him. Hands that shed innocent blood. One more example. If you go to Matthew 27, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Now notice, with David, he didn't actually kill Uriah himself, right? But he had the scheme, which goes into the fourth one, a heart that devises wicked plans. David was part of this next one, which we'll get into in a minute. He devised this wicked plan to cover his tracks with Bathsheba. Of course, God hates any type of murder. But let's go to Matthew 27. In verse 19, Christ's judgment. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, this is Pontius Pilate, his wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You know, they were going to release either Barabbas or Jesus. And they said, "Release Barabbas." The governor answered and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." My Lord. They didn't realize what they were saying. His blood be on us. The blood of Jesus Christ be on them and their children. And they knew they were shedding innocent blood. Then he released Barabbas, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So he had all these people basically demanding that Christ, who they knew was innocent, be crucified. Fourth one, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. Micah 2 and verse 1. Micah's after Jonah, that helps. Micah. All right. That wasn't helpful. Let me see. And before Nahum. Okay, Micah. Micah 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. And morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They cover fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. So there are people like that. They're evil, and they lie in bed at night wondering, what evil can I do tomorrow? Who can I take advantage of? Who can I gain from? And they devise wicked plans. And if they're powerful enough, they can many times get away with it, get away with these wicked plans. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 21. Briefly, Jezebel and Naboth. 1 Kings 21 and verse 4. 1 Kings 21 and verse 4. Now, King Ahab wanted to buy a field next to his castle from Naboth. And Naboth refused to sell it to him because it was part of his inheritance. He didn't want to sell it. And now Ahab, is upset. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed, and he turned away his face and wouldn't eat no food. So he's having a little fit. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen and you eat no food? He said, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and he said to me, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give it to you. Then Jezebel, his wife, said, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth to Jezreelite. Listen, you're the king. We'll get it. Don't worry. A heart that devises wicked plans. What's the wicked plan? So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So there was the plan, a heart that devises wicked plans. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles, who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel sent them to do. And that goes back to hands that shed innocent blood. They went along with it. As it was written in the letters which he had sent them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth with high honor. And two men, scoundrels, came in, false witnesses, and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And the law required at least two witnesses, right? Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so he died. A heart that devises wicked plans. And one more. Esther 3, verse 6. Esther 3, we know Haman. Haman, the king of Persia's right-hand man, devised a wicked plan to annihilate the Jews. Esther 3. This could have been the first Holocaust. First Holocaust. He was planning this. First Holocaust. And to wipe out the Jews. Esther 3, verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai. So Mordecai was Esther's uncle, I believe, alone. But they had told him of the people of Mordecai. So he was so angry with Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him that he decided he's going to not only destroy Mordecai, but all his people too, all his ethnicity. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Assyrus, who was the king of Persia, the people of Mordecai. And here was his wicked plan. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Assyrius, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king, There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. These have to be the Jews that came back to Judah during the time of King Cyrus to rebuild the temple. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So the king went along with it to this wicked plan. But what goes around comes around, right? And so Haman had plans to hang Mordecai. He even built a gallows to hang Mordecai. And Esther went to the king and basically got him not to change the decree, because he couldn't change it, but to issue a new decree saying that on this day that where the Jews were going to be annihilated, the Jews could defend themselves. And so the Jews defended themselves, and basically they warded off a disaster. And of course, many of the people that were going to attack them didn't. And who do you think was hung on the gallows? Haman. But just an example of a heart that devises wicked plans. The fifth one, feet that are swift in running to evil. If you go to 1 Samuel 22, verse 9, 1 Samuel 22, 1 Samuel 22, verse 9. We know that Saul was chasing David, and David went to the high priest and the high priest gave him some showbread to eat because he needed food. He gave him the sword of Goliath. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 9. And when David was with the high priest at Ahimelech, there was a man named Doeg, D-O-E-G, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. So he was in charge of the servants of Saul. So he goes and tells Saul, "Oh, I saw David with Ahimelech." And Saul is very, very angry. And he goes to where Ahimelech is. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, verse 11, the priest, the son of Saul, the priests who were in Nob. And Saul said, verse 13, then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse," that's David, "in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And basically, Ahimelech said to him, "I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't know that, isn't David your trusted servant? And, you know, what's going on?" But the king did not accept that, and he said at verse 16, "You shall surely die, you and your father's house." Then the king said, verse 17, to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand it also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So here they are, disobeying the king. What's he going to do? But the king said, verse 18, to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore linen ephods. Feet that are swift and running to evil. "Oh, I'll do it, you know, expecting to be rewarded, right? He'll do it. Not only that, in verse 19, and Noab the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. So not only did he kill the priest, but both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. So here's an example of feet that are swift and running to evil. And one more example. Matthew 26 and verse 1. Matthew 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So here we see Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, and the elders plotting to kill Jesus. So it was a conspiracy. And there were plenty of feet that were swift and running to evil to conspire to kill Jesus. The sixth thing that God hates is a false witness that speaks lies. A false witness. We saw an example of a Naboth that Jezebel got two false witnesses to say that he had blasphemed God and he was stoned so she could take his field. If we go to Proverbs 19 and verse 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. So God will punish a false witness. Proverbs 25 and verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. When you're bearing false witness against somebody, you're getting that person in trouble most of the time, or ruining their reputation, or spreading gossip, or in court, testifying against someone, knowing that you're lying. How many people have been in jail for 20, 25 years, and then it's discovered that they were innocent? There was a false witness, or there was a detective or a police officer who falsified information or withheld information. So, when we bear false witness against someone, it could have very dire consequences for the person that we're bearing false witness against. Psalm 27, verse 12. David writes, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So there are many false witnesses against David who were trying to destroy David. And God hates a false witness that speaks lies. He doesn't hate the person, he hates the action. The last of the seven that God hates actions are: one who sows discord among brethren. Discord means strife. In the concordance, 4090 is the word is found for strife, or lack of agreement or harmony, active quarreling or conflict among persons or factions. So someone who sows discord is dividing people, who's causing confusion, who's trying to convince others of their ideas and change other people's minds where it will cause factions or a lack of agreement or harmony. Now, brethren is the word 251 in the Concordance, and it can mean a brother or a brother literally or metaphorically. It could mean anybody. It could mean a family member. It could mean another person in the broadest sense. In other words, we know that the Muslims generally they call people brothers. Hi, brother, how are you? Or maybe he doesn't even know you and they still call you brother. So the point I'm making here is that one of those discord among brothers is not just talking about solely discord among the church or the Israel among the Israels back in the Old Covenant. But, of course, in the Old Covenant, primarily what had to do with the Israelites, but they had strangers with them, they had a mixed multitude. So it depends on the context, whether it's someone who is a family member or a friend or someone who's just an acquaintance or someone that you hardly know. So, but God hates the act of sowing discord among brethren. Numbers 16 and verse 1. Numbers 16. We're almost finished here. Numbers 16 and verse 1. The rebellion of Korah. Now Korah, the son of Isha, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So here we have Korah and two of the leaders, Dathan and Abiram. They basically gathered up 250 leaders of the congregation. And verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy." You know, many times discord is sown against someone who's in authority. And in this case, it's going to be discord against Moses. On the job, it could be discord against your boss, you know. Mm-hmm. People are jealous of the boss, or they don't like the boss. I remember when I became a teacher in the high school, you know, I was new and going to the teacher's room. And there were these two teachers there. They were veterans, like 25, 30 years. And they grabbed me right away and they sat me down and they tried to poison my mind against the principal. And, this guy's going to get you, you know. He doesn't like anybody. He's so terrible, you know. And so there are people like that. They try to sow discord. You got a new job, too. The same thing, you know. I'm sure some people have experienced this. There are people in your job that try to poison your mind against the people in authority there or against the company. So here, they gathered against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So we know what happens to Korah. Basically, God destroys Korah and his family. The ground opens up, and they fall into the earth, and then the ground covers them up. And also the 250 were destroyed, the leaders were destroyed by God. So Acts 15, let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15, this is the issue of circumcision. When we know the situation there, Acts 15 and verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judah and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So here they're Jewish Christians, but they were, you know, they believed that the circumcision was, you know, was applicable to the Gentiles. And Paul did not believe that. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So we know that they did that. They went up to Jerusalem. They spoke with James and the other leaders. And a decision was made that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, because we know that circumcision was is of the heart and mind through the Holy Spirit. That was prophesied. And so, but that issue sowed a lot of discord among the brethren. A lot of discord. Let's go to 3 John. We don't usually go there. 3 John and verse 9. 3 John. In verse 9. This is John. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So here he's writing to a church of God, and the pastor there will not receive the letter, will not read the letter. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So he's, anyone who's siding with John or, you know, agreeing with John, he's putting out of the church. You can imagine the discord that was going on. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And so, again, we have discord in the early church. We've had our own discord in the United Church, right? You could remember if you were around in December 2010, when there was a split with Cogwa, and the months before that, there was a lot of discord. You know, rumors that the United was going to do away with the Sabbath based on the situation in Chile. From what I understand, the situation in Chile is a woman owned a daycare center, and they're open Monday through Friday, but the Sabbath came early on Friday, of course, like 4 o'clock. But the law of Chile said that the daycare centers had to stay open to 6. So she kept it open. She didn't stay, but she kept it open till 6 to obey the law. And then the response by Dennis Luker, I think his name was the president at the time, was some said it was kind of weak about the Sabbath issue. So all of a sudden, the rumors go around, oh, they're doing away with the Sabbath, they're weakening the Sabbath. And it was really a ministerial coup, meaning that these ministers that went to Cogwa, they were planning this, and they sowed discord among the brethren. And then, you know, they took about 50% of the congregations. We lost 50% of our congregation in Queens to the minister that was there who left. So sowing discord. God hates sowing discord. And one more example, if we go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3. Discord in the church again. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as the babes in Christ. This is Paul speaking to the Corinth church. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? So people, you know, don't see the big picture that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so there were some of them saying, oh, I follow Apollos. I like his sermons. You know, I think he gets better sermons. Or I think his sermons are true. I follow Paul. You know, I follow Peter. And so there was division in the church. Mm-hmm. And verse 5, but then who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So we have to understand that God does not want us to sow discord, particularly in the church. You know, if you have some doctrine that you believe in, that we don't believe in here. You know, don't try to spread it around in the church. Keep it to yourself, if you will, or just speak to somebody outside the church, maybe. But, you know, don't try to sow discord. Don't try to sow discord with the intent of trying to get people to follow this new doctrine and to leave the church, perhaps, or to spread discord, you know, or maybe there's some people that will badmouth the minister, you know, to other people. That's a no-no, you know. That's sowing discord. You know, you don't badmouth the minister. If you got something against the minister, you go to the minister. But you don't try to sow discord. So, to close, let's go to Proverbs 6 or verse 17. Proverbs 6. God is love, but he hates sin. And there are seven sins that are abomination to him. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift at running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren.